Judges chapter 19. So while you're turning there, I can remember an episode of Band of Brothers. Anybody remember Band of Brothers? Yeah. If you remember, it was a World War II series and followed, I think he's the 82nd Airborne or something. 101st Airborne, that's what I thought. And it was late in the series, and the war is almost over, and the name of the episode is called Why We Fight. And it told the story of when the Americans first came upon the first Jewish concentration camps. The sight that they saw was just unimaginable. And I've shown some mercy in not showing some of that. I know you guys have seen pictures before, but I thought this was a real touching picture of one of the Jewish prisoners coming up and hugging the American soldier there. And I think you can tell in his face, he's not even quite sure what to do, you know. But as the reality of what they were seeing and what it meant sunk in, undoubtedly, they probably had some thoughts like, how can mankind sink to this level? How can mankind sink to this level? We're going to have a similar feeling tonight in our reading of Judges 19. Again, I want to remind you that despite the awfulness of what we're going to look at and read about, God wants us to see this. There are some things we can learn from it, some of which we've already introduced a little bit in our past times together. Remember why we are here. Israel left giants in the land, and it has led to this. And what we're reading and have been reading are the results of their refusal to do what God told them to do in the very beginning. Joshua 19 has been held up by the world as proof that God and his people are misogynists, that it's a patriarchal oppression of women and all of that. Of course, nothing could be further from the truth. We are still under the reminder in these chapters that there was no king and everyone is doing what is right in his own eyes. That's why we're seeing what we're seeing. So we're going to walk through Judges chapter 19, and we'll kind of make some points along the way. We're just going to tell the story, and then at the end, we'll try to find some things we can summarize out of what we've read, okay? So what really Judges chapter 19 is a murder in five acts, or scenes, if you will, right? Scene one is the Levite's house. So start with me in chapter 19, verse 1. And it came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel. So the narrator is almost directly coming right out and saying right here at the outset that what you're about to read is because there was no king in Israel. And everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes. Now, is a king a good thing? Well, we've been trained a little bit in this country not to want a king, right? Kings, to be sure, kings can be despots. They can be tyrannical. They can be the enemy of the freedoms of the common people. These are the reasons we fled kingship in England, right? And came here for the American idea. But pause for a second and consider the monarchy under David actually brought cohesion and order to the land. It reestablished a center for worship of the Lord. And so a good king can be a deterrent to the type of spiritual and moral anarchy that we've been seeing. So just recognize that the narrator is making this connection for us early, right? When there was no king in Israel. Came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote mountains of Ephraim. I think we've got a map we can put up here to show you where Ephraim is. That's kind of the layout of the tribes of Israel. And Ephraim's right there in this kind of in the center, just up from the Dead Sea a little bit. He took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. Now, a concubine was a legal wife, but had reduced status. And there were laws that controlled concubines, but the Lord did not approve or encourage it. Several of the patriarchs, as you know, had children with concubines, including Abraham with Hagar, Jacob with Bilhah, Zilpah, and others. Solomon had 300 of them. But significantly, we see this kind, we never see this kind of family really being blessed by God. The New Testament makes it clear that from the beginning, right out of Jesus' mouth, God's plan was one man, one woman, to be one flesh forever, Matthew 19, 4-6. Verse 2, but his concubine played the harlot against him and went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah and was there 4 whole months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back, having his servant and a couple of donkeys with him. So scene one has us at the Levite's home where his concubine has played the harlot against him. Now, of course, this is wrong and shouldn't be done, of course, but events are about to unfold in this chapter, which are going to make you think that perhaps this Levite wasn't the greatest example of husbandly love either. It says that he went after her to speak kindly to her. And again, the events in the story, as we see them unfold, will cause us to question his motives somewhat. Perhaps his motives here are a little more self-serving than his apparent honest pleas may indicate. So scene two takes place in the concubine's father's house. So she brought him into her father's house when this is still in verse three. So she brought him into her father's house, and when the father of the young woman saw him, he was glad to meet him. Now his father-in-law, the young woman's father, detained him, and he stayed with him 3 days, so they ate and drank and lodged there. Again, one can only speculate as to why her father was so overjoyed to see him, the Levite. There was undoubtedly a certain amount of status to be gained by having your daughter married off successfully, and certainly there would probably be some stigma if the once successful union failed, especially if it was because of the indiscretions of your daughter. So perhaps he was a little overzealous in trying to wine and dine his son-in-law and heal this breach. He may have been just rejoicing in the fact that after his daughter's indiscretions, the Levi still wanted her back. Whatever the reason, her father bends over backwards in trying to get him to stay so that he can wine and dine him. Verse 5, then it came to pass on the 4th day that they arose early in the morning, and he stood to depart, the Levite. But the young woman's father said to his son-in-law, refresh your heart with a morsel of bread, and afterward go your way. So they sat down, and the two of them ate and drank together. Then the young woman's father said to the man, please be content to stay all night, and let your heart be merry. And when the man stood to depart, his father-in-law urged him, so he lodged there again. Then he arose early in the morning on the 5th day to depart. But the young woman's father said, please refresh your heart. So they delayed until afternoon, and both of them ate. Now, it doesn't say anything about his daughter eating. Hopefully they're feeding her too. And, you know, another reason he may just continually be delaying here is that he misses his daughter, wants her to be there as long as she can. Who knows? But verse 9, and when the man stood to depart, he and his concubine and his servant, his father-in-law, the young woman's father, said to him, look, the day is now drawing toward evening. Please spend the night. See, the day is coming to an end. Lodge here that your heart may be merry. Tomorrow go your way early so that you may get home. However, the man was not willing to spend that night. So he rose and departed and came opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. Jebus was a pagan city at the time. It was going to be at one point taken and will become Jerusalem. Okay, but it hasn't yet. It's still a pagan city. With him were the 2 saddled donkeys, his concubine was also with him. Now, to me, this shows a lack of discernment on the part of the Levite. if he's going to stay that late anyway, he should have stayed overnight again, at least gone in the morning. He should have known the culture. It was late in the day, and he should have known the danger of traveling that late at night. Now was the time to make the decision before he put himself, put his family in a dangerous situation. Okay, so scene three is in Gibeah, an Israelite city. They were near Jebus, and the day was far spent, and the servant said to his master, "Come, please, and let us turn aside into the city of the Jebusites and lodge in it." But his master said to him, "We will not turn aside here into a city of foreigners who are not of the children of Israel. We will go on to Gibeah." So he said to his servant, "Come, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night in Gibeah or in Ramah," which were both Israelite cities. And they passed by and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. They turned aside there to go in to lodge in Gibeah. And when he went in, he sat down in the open square of the city, for no one would take him into his house to spend the night. This should have been his first clue to run. The Israelites had a strong, hospitable culture in the beginning. When a stranger came into town and into your home, you were to feed them, provide provisions for them and their animals, give them a place to stay. Remember when God told them when they were coming out of Egypt that they were to be kind and giving to strangers, because you yourselves were strangers in Egypt. And so this scene is totally out of character for what an Israelite city should be. The silence as they're sitting there in this court of Gibeah is deafening. The tragic thing, and I think it's part of what God wants us to see in this, is that the Israelites had so morally degenerated that now they'd become worse than the people in the land. So we've gone from what living with the Canaanites to living like the Canaanites to living worse than the Canaanites. Isn't it tragic that sometimes even in Christianity, Christians can act worse than people in the world? We've all said it before that sometimes we've seen some people in the world act more Christian than some Christians do. It's a tragic thing, really, but it happens, and it should be a wake-up call to all of us regarding our witness and who we're representing. This is going to be a time when an Israelite city, sadly, is going to be more dangerous than a pagan one. Verse 16, "Just then an old man came in from his work in the field at evening, who also was from the mountains of Ephraim. He was staying in Gibeah, whereas the men of the place were Benjamites." So there's this Ephraimite who was residing in Gibeah. It's probably perhaps why he made the connection with this Levite who was from the mountains of Ephraim. They both were from the same territory. He's residing in Gibeah on a temporary basis, somewhat as Lot had been living near Sodom. And like Lot, the old man did not share the morals of the townspeople, but got a little too comfortable around it. Maybe there was a little bit of worldliness in his heart. But hospitality is one of the sacred laws of the East. No stranger was to be neglected, as we've said. But there was only one man in the city who showed any concern, and it was this Ephraimite. He not only took them into his home, but he also used his own provisions to feed them and their animals. Again, ironically and tragically, the Levite is going to find hospitality not from the residents of Gibeah, but from an outsider. Verse 17, "And when he raised his eyes, he saw the traveler in the open square of the city, and the old man said, 'Where are you going? Where do you come from?' So he said to him, 'We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah toward the remote mountains of Ephraim. I am from there. I went to Bethlehem in Judah. Now I'm going to the house of the Lord. But there is no one who will take me into his house. Although we have both straw and fodder for our donkeys, and bread and wine for myself, for your female servant and for the young man who is with your servant, there is no lack of anything. What is he referring to? Your female servant, your servant. He's talking about himself and his concubine, just the way they talked back then. Hi, I'm your servant, right? But he's talking about himself and his wife. Verse 20, and the old man said, peace be with you. However, let all your needs be my responsibility. Only do not spend the night in the open square. So he brought him into his house and gave fodder to the donkeys, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. This was the way hospitality should be. I mean, this guy, he didn't even need to give this Levite food and fodder for his donkeys and all that. He guy said, we've got all that. We just need a place to stay. But no, he freely gave. And this should have been shown by Gibeah. But sin had been brewing for a while. And the culture was rotting. And it was coming to the old man's house. Scene 4, the old man's house. Verse 22, as they were enjoying themselves, suddenly certain men of the city, perverted men, surrounded the house and beat on the door. They spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, bring out the man who came to your house, that we may know him carnally. It's a very gracious, biblical way of saying that we may have sex with him. This shows, we have to mention this, this shows God's mind on homosexuality. It says these men were perverted. That's not a derogatory term. It's a descriptive one. Perversion just means doing things outside of the natural order, the way things were designed. Homosexuality is a perversion in that way, and is one of the signs, biblically, of a rotting culture. A culture forsaking God and giving full vent to perverted desires. Now, this is not to be demeaning toward those who fight, for example, same-sex attraction, but desire to overcome it and live lives to the glory of God. There should be no surprise in us that humanity steeped in indwelling sin for centuries, that indwelling sin would manifest itself in the perverted desires of homosexuality. Should not be a surprise. We're not surprised by sin and the depths to which it will go. What we are surprised by is the speed with which it can become accepted by a culture. Think of our culture. 5 minutes ago, everybody, political right, political left, all were against homosexual marriage. One morning we woke up, and those who continued to believe what all believed for centuries were now bigots and homophobes because we dared to say what God says about homosexuality. All this to say, sin will take many forms and perversions that will result in temptations for people that we should have compassion on, offer the love, the help, and the power of the gospel to overcome. The same as any other temptation to heterosexual lust or sinful anger or whatever the temptation may be. But the Bible does seem to paint a picture that when a culture not just accepts, but promotes widespread homosexuality as a celebrated lifestyle, then sin in that culture is reaching its zenith. Think Sodom and Gomorrah. We're seeing a similar picture here in Judges 19. Timothy relates how it will be one of the marks of the last days when sin is at its worst, just prior to Jesus coming. Verse 23, but the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my brethren, I beg you, do not act so wickedly. Seeing this man has come into my house, do not commit this outrage. Look, here is my virgin daughter and the man's concubine. Let me bring them out now. Humble them and do with them as you please, but to this man do not do such a vile thing. But the men would not heed him. So the man, this Levite who's staying with the old man, the man took his concubine, and you can imagine him just dragging her to the door and brought her out to them. And they knew her, this obviously means sexually, and abused her all night until morning. And when the day began to break, they let her go. Then the woman came as the day was dawning and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was, till it was light. It's hard for us to imagine a more callous and self-serving act than we've just witnessed. In order to protect himself, he cast his wife, remember she was a legal wife to him, he cast his wife into the streets to be ravaged by his enemy. But his selfishness goes even further. When her master arose in the morning, verse 27. Now, get that verse. When her master arose in the morning, what's that tell you? Slept all night. He has slept like a baby all night, threw her to the wolves so he could get a good night's sleep. But wait, there's more. It doesn't stop there. And he opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way. And there was his concubine, fallen at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, "Get up and let us be going." But there was no answer. So the man lifted her onto the donkey, and the man got up and went to his place. Come on, get up. No answer. After she'd been ravaged and raped all night because of his cowardice. Not sure what to say to add to this other than just to acknowledge that this is one of the most heinous acts as we have ever seen in Scripture. Really, this whole series of things that this man is doing is so heinous and self-serving. Finally, he throws her onto his donkey like a sack of potatoes and rides off to home. Scene 5, the Levite's house. Verse 29, when he entered his house, he took a knife, laid hold of his concubine, and divided her into 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And so it was that all who saw it said, "No such deed has been done or seen from the day that the children of Israel came up from the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, confer, and speak up." Now he's home. Now he's outraged. The sad thing is, now he's outraged. Where was he when he could have done all he could to protect his wife? Like maybe shut the door? I'm just saying. But now he's outraged at what they've done. And in his outrage, in his moral depravity, rather than giving her a proper burial, thinking of her and respect for her, in a bizarre move, he cuts her in pieces and sends them to all of Israel to get a reaction. Well, it has the desired effect. Note his plea for the people of Israel to consider, confer, and speak up. He wanted people to think about what had happened, weigh it, confer with one another about it, and speak up about it. I want to dip a little bit into the next chapter and capture just one more example of his response, just to give us a complete picture. Okay, I'm not even going to read down to it. Just go to the end of verse 3. They gather in Mizpah, and they do exactly what he said. They talk about it. They start talking about it. And they asked the question of him at the end of verse 3. Then the children of Israel said, we're in chapter 20. The children of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this wicked deed happen?" Verse 4, so the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, "My concubine and I went into Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin, to spend the night. And the men of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house at night because of me. They intended to kill me. I'm seeing a lot of me's in there, but anyway. They intended to kill me, but instead they ravished my concubine so that she died. So I did what I did. What do we notice about his retelling of the story here? Has he left anything out? Yeah, he conveniently leaves out his role in throwing her to the men who ravaged her in order to save his own skin. Just wanted to highlight that little detail. So how are we to interpret and apply such a thing? Don't cut up your concubine and send them out. Remember, God is wanting us to see this. Why does he want to see such a morbid chapter? What does he want us to see in one of the most troubling chapters in all of Scripture? Is he condoning this? Of course not. He's reporting it with the statement, the simple statement, there was no king, and everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes. So what can we learn? I think in a general way, we can learn something about sin. The sin has been building since the beginning of the book of Judges. Remember, we've been highlighting it. It began as a decision to leave giants in the land. As God said, it would lead to Israel assimilating their idolatry as they leave them in the land and mingle with them. Chapters 17 and 18 show us the idolatry corrupting a man and his family, a Levite in his calling, a tribe and their inheritance, and an unsuspecting people that Dan should never have attacked. If you'll remember, their spiritual adultery from God, in those chapters, their idolatry was highlighted in chapters 17 and 18. But now we've gone from spiritual depravity to moral anarchy. You'll notice that there's no mention of idolatry in this chapter or the overtly spiritual sins like we saw in 17 and 18. We're past that now. Just moral anarchy. In fact, the only spiritual statement that I can see in the chapters in verse 18 where it says he's going to serve the Lord. And it climaxes in this deranged men of Gibeah and the depraved Levite in his response. This tells us something about sin. Number one, at risk of sounding very oversimplistic, sin spreads. If you think about where the original sin was, they left the people in the land, and now we're here. Sin spreads. It's never, never an isolated incident. What was the language God used with Cain in Genesis 4:7? You remember? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, notice this language. Sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Sin metastasizes like cancer. It spreads. It lies at the door, waiting, planning, desiring to spread until it completely masters you. It's never an isolated incident. Notice it just took a sin of omission in the beginning. There are two different ways we can sin. Sins of commission means violation of the thou shalt not. God says, don't do something, and I'm doing it. But we can also, there are also sins of neglect. Right? Sins of omission, where God says, do something, and I'm neglecting it. I'm not doing it. Right? Don't get caught in the trap of thinking that the sins of omission are somehow less dangerous than the sins where we're outright committing something he says not to do. It was a sin of omission that led to the depravity and the walk of depravity to where we are right now. Sin spreads. Number two, sin degenerates. Sin degenerates. It doesn't just spread. It corrupts as it goes. It degenerates. It gets worse. spreading is geographical. It goes from here to there to here to there to this, this. We talk about total depravity in theology, right? How man is totally depraved. Doesn't mean utterly depraved. It means totally depraved. There's no part of man that is not touched in some way by sin. But sin is geographical. Spreading is geographical. Sin degenerates as well. It not only spreads, it gets worse and worse and worse and more corrupt and more corrupt. Their sin of omission just not quite taking all the people out of the land. Spiritual laxity. Just easing up, becoming lax spiritually a little bit. Just kind of sort of obeying God has led to spiritual depravity in chapter 17 and 18, has now led to moral anarchy in chapter 19. And in chapters 20 to 21, it's going to lead to political anarchy in the leaders of all the tribes. Sin spreads, sin degenerates, and sin blinds. It blinds us to our own sin while magnifying the sin of others. Learn the lesson of the Levite in this story. Learn the lesson of the Levite. He was blind to his carelessness. First of all, in his departure from his father-in-law, you remember? Careless timing. Should never have left at night and exposed his family to that danger. He was blind to his carelessness in his choice of cities to go to. It was a careless assumption to assume that an Israelite city, especially in the culture that they were living in, especially the spiritual climate that they were living in, to assume that an Israelite city would be any way safer than a pagan city. Had he been where he should have been spiritually, he might have had the discernment to know the true state of the culture he was in. But he was blind. Why? Probably because he was so much a part of it. Remember the question we asked last week? Can you recognize the world? And if you go, huh? What? What are you talking about? You know what worldliness is. If you can, if you go, what? What are you talking about? You're in a dangerous place. Dangerous place. He was blind to his carelessness. He was also blind to his cruelty, to his own cruelty. In throwing his concubine, remember his legal wife, to the perverted animals of Gibeah. And that, in order to save his own skin, cruel, heartless, selfish, he was utterly blind to how cruel that was. He was blind to his carelessness, he was blind to his cruelty, and he was blind to his own callousness, to how callous he had become. Shown in his ability to sleep while his wife is being ravaged all night by strangers. He was blind to his callousness in his lack of concern for his wife's condition. Get up, let's get going. He was more concerned about his schedule than about his wife's welfare. He was blind to his own callousness in his treatment of his wife's body, with implied nonchalance. When he couldn't get a response, he just heaves her body over the back of his horse and then takes her home and mutilates her. Over his outrage over what the men of Gibeah have, I think, done to him. Now he goes all about him and his property. Don't miss this point. Remember how this man was presented to us in the beginning? A man sinned against, going to retrieve his sinful wife with words of gentleness and kindness, presumably forgiveness. A man going to serve the Lord, he said. And yet all of this was lurking, unseen. Well, how does this apply to us? What in the world can we take away from this mess? You know, and I mean, as I was sitting there meditating on this and praying over, you know, and just thinking about it. And I was like, boy, I was beating up on this Levite. My heart. I was beating up on this guy. What a slug. I mean, this guy needs to be taken out. Bad dude. And you know, for all the bad mouthing I was doing of this Levite, I came to realize that there's a little bit of this Levite in me. George Whitefield is famous for saying when somebody pointed out the sins of another, said, "There, but for the grace of God, go I." And you know, I've come to realize, God has shown me, as I've been studying these chapters, that there's a little bit of all these guys we've been studying in me. Just take this Levite. Just take him. You know, I've at times made careless decisions with my family about finances, about our kids. At times we've gone places and driven places where I probably shouldn't have gone and endangered my family, exposed them to danger. Sometimes in the natural, sometimes because of spiritual laxity at time, I've exposed them to danger because of my spiritual carelessness spiritually. I've at times been cruel. In arguments I've had with my wife, for example, figuratively speaking, I've thrown my wife to the enemy to protect my point of view or my ego. Instead of protecting her and covering her as her spiritual head, at times, out of anger, I've left her exposed to the enemy and thought only of myself. I've been callous at times too, concerned only about my circumstances and my day. I've come home, and not realizing how hard a day she's had, I've practically stepped over her and how she's feeling, ready to get on with what I want. I've not recognized how tired and spent she must be, working oftentimes as many hours as I do, and yet still expected to do the bulk of the cooking and the cleaning and the laundering and running kids everywhere. And I've just as much as this Levite said, get up, get busy doing what I want, without any concern for how tired and worn out she was. And believe it or not, I've cut her in pieces with my words. I've said many things over almost 33 years of marriage that undoubtedly have left scars on her, just to make a point. And then, if not to others, in my own heart, when recounting what happened, I've maximized her wrongs and minimized my own. Left what I did, what my role was, out of my recounting. Slanted things to justify my ego and pride. Yeah, I've got to admit, there's a little bit of this Levite in me, maybe more than I care to admit. Probably some of Samson, too. A little bit of Samson in there. I've been reckless. I've lived recklessly before. Like, Like Micah, I've undoubtedly influenced my family toward the world with how I'm living at times. Spiritual left. Like Micah's Levite, I've refused to walk in my calling at times. Like Dan, I've tried to settle for a lesser inheritance because the one God promised me in his word was just too much to try to believe for and claim, even though it was my birthright. So I've tried to settle for less than what God purchased for me at that cross. And I've hurt people in the process. More than just my life. But you know what the beautiful thing is? The Word of God says that God looks on all of this corrupted, selfish, careless, cruel, and callous humanity. And then it says that God so loved that world. That he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, which includes all of what we're reading, us as well, whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Ephesians 2, 4, 4 through 7 says that over against all the corruption of man summarized in Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, right? Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind and being by nature children of wrath. It says, but God, who was rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved and has raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, he might show unto us the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. Man, over against the blackness of what we're reading and the blackness of what we can honestly, if we're honest with ourselves, find in our own flesh, that'll roast your rheostat, man, reading something like that. But it's not just that. It's not just that God looks on such people as we are and as we are capable of being. As idolatrous and depraved and careless and cruel and callous as we've seen and we know still resides in our flesh. And he still loves us and he still forgives us and he still exalts us to the right hand of the Father in Christ. He goes further. He changes. He transforms. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding it as a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. How? Just as by the Spirit of the Lord who he has deposited in it. You see, it's one thing for God to love and forgive such wretched sinners as the men we've read about over the last couple of weeks, but through the cross and the power of the gospel to transform them in any small way, to become anything like who we were created to be, to shine out through this inherent corruption that we're still walking in, this flesh, and through his power within us, in spite of the remaining corruption that still dwells in our flesh, to bring forth any kind of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, meekness, gentleness, self-control. That's a miracle. That's the glory of God. That's the gospel. And all the glory for that goes to him. Why does God want us to see the depths of corruption of which man is capable in chapters such as this? Because it is against this backdrop of how horrid man has been and can be. We see and we appreciate the love of God, the forgiveness of God, the power of God, the glory of God in making such as us in any way, on any day, like him. That over against what we've read and what we know to be in us is a miracle. It's the gospel. And that magnifies him, not us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this time. We thank you, Lord. Difficult chapters, not easy stuff to read. But Lord, what a powerful backdrop against which to proclaim your goodness and your love and your forgiveness and your power to redeem and your power to make us into your image. Lord, all the glory goes to you. We know what we're capable of if we're honest in our own hearts and our own flesh. Anything good in us comes from you. So, Lord, we just say, we surrender, Lord. Glorify your name through us, through these weak, miserable vessels. You be you in us, Lord, we pray. And if anyone tonight doesn't know you, Lord, I pray their only hope of ever in any way having anything good come through their lives will be because of you in them, because they've been joined to you spiritually. I pray that would happen tonight for anybody who doesn't know you. We love you, Lord. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.